Now, if you've driven around the roads of Duluth, Minnesota lately, and I trust you have, you no doubt have encountered road construction. You've probably seen signs like this all over the place. In fact, I'd like to declare tonight that there is omnipresent road construction in Duluth, Minnesota, and at times it is really frustrating. Everywhere you go, there's a detour, winding in and out of downtown or wherever. And that gets in the way of your goal of going somewhere, with your errands or to work, pick up your kids, etc. And as I've been driving around, I've been feeling like Billy from Family Circus. Maybe you know what I mean. I'm a comic fan. Have you ever felt this way? You've got a place to go, an errand to run, a goal to meet, but you just never seem to get there. Detours capture your thinking along the way, and invariably you don't even make it at all sometimes, or you're late. Can you all relate? But what about when the detours are deeper than that? When the detours are in our thinking? So let me ask you, what has captivated your thinking lately? What has consumed your thoughts, even on your way to church tonight? Squabbling children? A roommate tension? Troubles at work? Your health? Maybe assignments? Your to-do list? Or maybe the twins game, like me? What is it that you really want? Is it just merely easy street? You know, I find it very easy to slide into the attitude that just wants to have fun, wants to relax, just minimize the difficulty in life, and really quit the spiritual battle. There's no shortage of alluring detours along the path, detours to captivate your thinking, and to turn our gaze from the real goal. And that end goal, as we all would hope to hear but when we meet Jesus Christ face to face, is to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And our lives are fading quickly, quickly as autumn colors here in Duluth. The urgent events of your life today and the things that often captivate your thoughts won't really matter at that point when we meet the Savior. What will matter is whether you hear, "Well done," when you gaze into his face and see his nail-pierced hands. And you may be thinking tonight, "Yeah, I want to hear that. I want to please my Savior. But how? There's all these detours. There's all these distractions. How do I keep my mind from chasing those things? What will help me to hear, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant'?" So tonight we're going to take a look and learn a lesson from someone who has run the race before us. He was a human with distraction and a flesh like us, temptations around and detours abundant. But he was a man who finished well. Maybe you know him, the Apostle Paul. For he confidently wrote at the end of his life, he wrote at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So tonight we're going to take a look at three things that encouraged Apostle Paul to keep going and avoid the detours in his Christian life. So if you'll turn to Philippians 3 with me, if you're not already there, let's dig in. And we want to note here in Philippians, Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, logically. The believers of Philippi were very poor and suffering. And that there was beginning to be small schisms and splits between individuals within the church. And Paul saw the need to intervene. So he encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord, be unified around the gospel and the defense of it, and to reach for the goal, avoiding the inevitable detours along the way. So you may ask, well, how did Paul avoid the detours in his Christian life? How did he press on towards the goal of the upward call? And we see, to start off, that Paul would say, "You must remember the ditch from which you were dug." How can I avoid these detours? How can I press on? You must remember the ditch from which you've been dug. Picking it up in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And we ask Paul, what are you speaking of here? What do you mean, what things were gained to me? I'm not sure. What do you mean by that? Well, gain here, the term is an accounting term. It was used in the monetary sense, and it meant a monetary profit in that day, primarily. But it also could mean an advantage of any kind. An advantage of any kind. And it was the same word he used a couple chapters before in Philippians 1:21, where he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But here he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss to Christ. And what were those things? Let's begin looking at the context briefly, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." We need to be remembered. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, Paul here is giving a warning to the Philippians about the legalizers. They wanted to promote works or circumcision to be saved or be spiritual within the church of Philippi. And he contrasts these legalizers with himself and his companions in the following verse, as we'll see here in verse 4. "Though I also may have confidence in the flesh," we'll start in verse 3, "for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So Paul's saying, we're not trusting in fleshly wisdom, human devices, to get us to heaven or to please God. We know the Lord said in John 6:63, "The flesh profits nothing." But if you're going to rack up your ledger, compare yourself to me. He goes on in verse 4, "Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul here again, as he's stacking up a ledger in his spiritual ledger, as he's using accounting terms. What was Paul's spiritual ledger? He's weighing his positives, his pluses, and his minuses, the red and the black. And he considered these things to be his gain. What were they? Circumcised the eighth day. He had the right ritual within the Jewish law. He kept with the law of Moses from his birth. He was of the stock of Israel. He had the right nationality. He was Jewish. He was God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a favored family within Israel. He was Jacob's youngest son. The tribe of Benjamin stayed loyal to David, and they're often given the place of honor, whether it's in battle or other national gatherings. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he was a full breed. The Jews looked down on the half-breeds, the Samaritans, or the Hellenistic Jews, part Jew and part Greek. So he had the right culture. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the right religion or practice, as he was a Pharisee. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that he came from a long line of Pharisees, a religious leader within the Jewish religion. And he had extreme devotion and dedication to the Jewish church. As his zeal in life, what his life was made up of, was persecuting the church of God prior to his salvation. And last but not least, he puts the exclamation point on his spiritual ledger and says, concerning the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. Look at all my gain. Look at all my positives that I have here. Religiously, he was Mr. Right. He had it all going for him. And isn't this how we all naturally think? You know, if you ask people at fairs, you have a question on the survey that says, why should God let you in? And right there, they're stacking up their spiritual ledger. Some people might say, I haven't done anything that bad. But often people will go through lists, and you say, well, really, is that all? And they'll say, I was raised in a Christian home. I love my neighbor. I prayed a prayer. I've been baptized or confirmed. I remain faithful. I go to church. I'm very religious. I've asked Jesus into my heart multiple times. I've asked forgiveness and repent of all my sins. I'm moral. God's given me riches. He's blessed me. That surely He must be happy with me. Or I help in the community. And they stack up their spiritual ledger and saying, isn't God going to be impressed with this? Just as Paul was describing his prior salvation mentality here. And we all do this. This is how we all naturally think. We consider these things on our personal ledger. Put your own right up here. To be pleasing to God. So that He will surely let us into heaven when we pass from this earth. And we by nature hold on dearly to these things. It's my ledger. It's my works. It's my gain. Because we naturally want to earn our way to heaven. But the real question is, what does God think? What does God think of your gain and of mine? Which column would He put your gain or your ledger, list of ledger items in? What was Paul's evaluation of his credentials? He listed these off. Obviously, he's a saved man. He's listing off things he trusted before he was saved. What was his evaluation of these credentials? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What is the first description Paul has of all his gain, all those things that would help him earn heaven? He calls it loss for Jesus Christ. And the word loss means a personal loss, implying damage, considerable hardship, or suffering involved in this loss. It was utter, total loss. In fact, the word gain is in the plural. When he said, what things are gained to me? He stacked up his list. But it's interesting to note, he lumped it all in one bushel basket and tossed it out when he said it's loss, which is in the singular. All these things are gained to me, and they're all going. They're lost for Jesus Christ. And he used the same word of the shipwreck that he was in Acts 27. When he said, he was on his way to Rome, and he warned the sailors, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. And in verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Those things that Paul counted dear to himself and thought it would help him get into heaven were utter, total, complete loss before Jesus Christ. And what was the second description he uses? In verse 8, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Count them as rubbish. The word just means worthless or unwanted material. Material that is rejected or normally thrown out. It's trash. It was used in biblical times of trash, refuse, excrement, or manure. It was of things worthless and detestable. It makes me think of farmers in Clarissa that we know. I used to go down there with my sister and Pastor Pete, and when I was a young teenager, and they put City Boy to work in the barn. And of course, cows keep going, and they have this little pulley that goes around the trough and scoops it out. Then after about 6-7 times down there, I finally said, where does the hell that go? And all this manure gets scraped around and put out into a manure pile and pumped once every 2, 3, 4 years. And so they have this mound up, and it's probably 20 by 40 pit of manure that's 8 feet deep. And that's what Paul, in essence, calls our gain that we think is going to help him earn heaven or us earn heaven. It's total loss, and it's the manure pit. It is absolutely worthless. And so we see our first principle here, that we need to remember, in remembering the ditch you were dug from, we need to remember that your human works or credentials were a total loss and worthless to earn salvation. What Paul thought to be his religious ascent to the summit of religiosity to earn salvation was actually a religious ditch that he had to be dug from, that he was drowning in. And he brings up this point because we can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in the flesh to go to heaven. In fact, we know well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our gain can't get us into heaven. But Paul put his money where his mouth was. In verse 8, he said, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know, we often will say, we'll say, I can see the logic of the gospel. It makes sense. I can't earn my way into heaven. I keep screwing up. But something within our pride won't let us trust it. And perhaps you know others like that as well. Paul here is saying, I count, present, active, and indicative. I have an ongoing choice to count all things lost, and I have also suffered the loss of all things. So why did Paul do this? Why did he count this as loss? And why did he put his money where his mouth was and suffer the loss of all things? In verse 8 it says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And why is the knowledge of Christ excellent? Have you considered that? We get so lackadaisical at times. We get in our little ruts and ho-hum it through life on Easy Street. Why is the knowledge of Christ Jesus excellent? Well, we know salvation, which Paul is talking about here, involves knowledge of the one who saved us. Paul had come to understand what Christ had done for him. Christ, in essence, got down out of heaven, went in Paul's ditch and dug him out so that he could be saved. And after he placed his faith in him, he received eternal life. Now, knowledge of that sort, that Christ stooped down from heaven and yanked us out of the ditch we're in and our lost condition, is excellent knowledge. That's precious knowledge. You can see why, if you're thinking straight, why Paul would say, I count it all loss. I'm throwing it out. It's going to the manure pile. Paul, in essence, tallied up this side of his ledger of his human works, his human gain, and found it not even wanting, but absolutely worthless. Absolute refuse. And have you ever done that? We all need to see at some point we're lost and in need of a Savior. There's no such thing as I've always been saved. That doesn't happen. We need to see we're lost in order to be saved. At a point in time, we need to put our trust in Christ apart from our works, to be saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. So why would the Apostle Paul come to this conclusion? Was it merely his opinion? Well, we know in Isaiah 64:6, the Lord says, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All those good things we do are like filthy rags before God. And are you saying, are you kidding me? There's no one out there who is good enough to earn heaven? Well, Paul wasn't. In fact, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. If you're here tonight and you think, you know, I don't know, I think I can cut it and get into heaven by my good works. What does Paul have to comment on that thought? On that motive beyond what he has here in Philippians 3. In Romans 3, verse 10, Paul writes, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Our goodness before a holy God will never be acceptable. I think of this in my job daily. I'm a plumber, and I work in the residential side mostly here in Duluth. And from time to time, I end up in a customer's house who happens to be a very proper lady. And when I'm in her house, I'm usually there because I'm doing things that she doesn't want to or doesn't know how to. And thus, my hand just gets absolutely filthy. There gets to be flux from soldering pipes, or perhaps I'm working with waistlines, plumber's glue and primer. I might have a purple hand. Usually, I walk out of hand at the end of the day absolutely filthy. And, you know, if I'm working in a guy's house, this is just the way it is. I'll say, at the end, almost every customer, for whatever reason, you just shake their hand and say, thanks for the work. And the guy would reach for my hand, I got a dirty hand, oh, no big deal. But that woman, that proper woman, that hand will never be acceptable to that proper woman. I got a dirty hand, oh, well, that's okay, thanks. You're going to send me a bill? And that's usually, the office will get it, and I go on my way. And in the same way, our works, our gain will never be acceptable to God. We're all unrighteous. We all have, our works are like filthy rags before Him. So then you say, how can anyone obtain eternal life, Paul? How does this happen? And if you can't, the Apostle Paul, if you can't please God with your righteousness, how can I? And the answer is simply, you can't. So how do we get into heaven? How do we obtain eternal life? And we see that on the second point in our handout, that in remembering the ditch we've been dug from, we also want to remember that only by trusting in Christ alone did you gain the righteousness of God for eternal life. That only by trusting in Christ alone did you gain God's righteousness for eternal life. Back to the book of Philippians, Paul writes, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ to get alone, a real good question to have answered is, why do you even need Jesus Christ to get to heaven? And the answer is, God views us all naturally as unrighteous, rebellious sinners, upon whom He must fairly execute His judgment, the just penalty of hell. And our sin requires a fair penalty. And to be able to go to heaven, especially by this gain, we'd have to be as good as God. One sin puts us out of that category. So we need the righteousness of God to be acceptable. And that's absolutely impossible for sinners like you and like me. That's why we need Jesus Christ. So when you trust what Christ did for you, when you trust His work on the cross and can see, I can't save myself, my gain is total loss, I need a Savior, and you put your faith in Him, at that point, you receive the righteousness of God. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, does not trust his gain, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness to his account. So when God looks at you, having placed your faith in Christ, He doesn't see the horrible, rotten sinner, Jim Miller, with his worthless gain, his manure. He sees Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And only on these grounds can God allow you and I into heaven. We, in essence, must be willing to exchange our worthless righteousnesses, our gains, for God's. And that's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's like changing a dime for $1 billion. I can exchange my worthless manure righteousness for $1 billion, eternal life, free of charge by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a no-brainer. The problem is human pride. We need to humble ourselves and agree with God in this sense and say, I can't earn it. My gain is all but lost. It's worthless. And apart from seeing your side of the ledger as worthless, apart from seeing the penalty of sin as death and that you deserve hell, and I deserve hell, you won't see your need of Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. You're going to think your own righteousness will cut it. It's like the man or woman who recently went through a stock, hitting their stocks within the last few years. A lot of people depended upon those stocks to retire upon. And now, in general, they have some worthless pieces of paper, stock notes. Now, if they try to retire on those worthless pieces of paper, it's not going to cut it. They have to be willing to junk, crumple up their stocks, get rid of them with the trash, and realize, I need to do something else. I need someone else to get me out of this jam. Or I need to go back to work. And in the same way, in the spiritual sphere, we need to crumple up our gain of good works, toss them in the trash, and see we need Jesus Christ. So have you ever seen your need of the Savior, of Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted Him alone apart from your gain? Do you have the righteousness of God? What's the only other option? You can try to be justified by your own righteousness, but again, it'll never be acceptable to God. So let's go back to the ledger. Paul thought all these things were gain to him. He had all the right things going for him in his life, almost more than anyone. What was the result when Paul was willing to transfer these things to the other column? At the point when he met Christ on the road, he had to see that these things aren't going to please God. These things aren't going to merit salvation. So he, in essence, in his thinking, changed them in his ledger from the gain column to the loss column. And the result was that he gained Christ. That was what verse 8 says. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He switched the dime for the $1 billion. He saw his righteousness was lost, and in return he gained Christ. Great dividend. That's a good exchange. Now this wouldn't be a tough decision with your financial portfolio. But why is it with eternity? We need to see ourselves as God sees us, sinners on their way to hell in need of a Savior. What is the irony of Paul's spiritual ledger here? The things he thought to be gained to him were actually lost, but once he counted them lost, he obtained great gain, eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And if this gain that he counted so dearly to himself was loss in terms of salvation, why do we seek to be sanctified or live our Christian life by the same religious gain? The Christian life is no different. We tend to stack, we get saved by grace, we put our gain in the loss for salvation, and right after we get saved, we tend to go right back and start chalking up our Christian life ledger. We might put on there, I come to church twice a week. I help stack chairs. I teach Sunday school. I pray. I'm a big giver. Fill in the blank. What's on your Christian life ledger, let's say? These are all things Paul counted as loss, both for salvation and for sanctification. They don't make you spiritual. They don't help you press on towards the goal if they're merely produced in and of the flesh. They don't do that in and of themselves. It's only when you walk in dependence upon the Lord and He produces these things in you that they are worth anything to God. That's why Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What was the Galatians' problem? They had been saved by grace through faith in Christ. They knew they were on their way to heaven. And then false teachers made inroads into the church and said, oh, if you're really going to serve Jesus Christ, you have to be circumcised. If you're going to really serve Jesus Christ, you've got to keep the law. And Paul says to him, if you're trying to be spiritual, if you're trying to please the Savior, if you're trying to serve the Lord, those things won't profit you at all. They won't profit Christ at all. Christ will profit you nothing. You know, in our Christian lives, Isaiah 64:6 still applies. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All things produced by the flesh profit nothing, like the Lord said in John 6. All things that are produced by our sin nature will never be acceptable to God, for salvation or afterwards. You cannot trust the flesh to get you to heaven, and you cannot trust the flesh to make you spiritual. So what's the point of life after salvation? What's the point of the Christian life, Paul, if it isn't to stack gain on our account? I've seen that my gain in terms of heaven is worthless. I can't earn my way there. I understand that. But what am I supposed to do now that I'm saved? And Paul says, with it through his own personal testimony, you must seek a relationship with Jesus Christ. The foundation of the Christian life is seeking a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We see here that a relationship with Jesus Christ begins with a desire to know him in your own Christian life. That's where it all begins. That's the crux of the Christian life. That I may know him. The word know here means to learn to know a person through direct personal experience, implying a continuity of relationship, a growing intimacy. And the grammatical construction here shows that this is Paul's purpose, a decisive choice he made. It views all of his life experiences grouped together as one. And what was the purpose of that? That I may know him. Every facet of Paul's life was not to stack credits to himself on a ledger for salvation or sanctification. Every facet of his life was purposed to know Jesus Christ, to know his Savior. And that's where we need to be in our thinking too. Simply know him. Has the Christian life been dull lately? Has it been easy street? Has it been distractible detours like Billy from Family Circus? We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to go back to the simple knowledge and relationship we have with our Savior. That's why Paul said just a couple pages back, in verse 121 of the book of Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was the purpose in and out, in and through his life, every facet. Can we say that? You know, if we look forward, or if you look forward like I do, to the next year, you tend to kind of plan where you want to be, what you're thinking about doing, whether you're a high school student and you're planning for college, you're a parent planning for the next year, or you're someone planning for retirement. Can we say even in the next year, the purpose of my life, I would hope to be, is to simply know Jesus Christ? How about just tonight? What's the purpose of your life tonight? I had to think long and hard on that question, if I'm going to be honest, because all too often, Philippians 2:21 better describes me and perhaps you as well. Paul wrote, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That's the problem. I take the throne in our life. It blots the knowledge of Christ out as we get consumed with me. You've heard it before, but think about it. For me to live is fill in the blank. What is it for you? Anything other than Jesus Christ is illogical and foolish for the child of God. In fact, if there's anything but Jesus Christ in that blank, in your blank or mine, it's for me to live is simply me. So the purpose of our Christian life, first and foremost, is to know Jesus Christ. And in what ways can we know Jesus Christ, Paul? Verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We can know Jesus Christ personally. And what do I mean by that? We can know who He is. As we saw in the study in Revelation the last couple of Wednesday nights, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's also your God and the one you have a relationship. Personally, we can know what He has done for you. He went to the cross and died for your sins. He dug you out of your ditch and saved you, if you've trusted Him here tonight. You can know personally what He is doing for you. He intercedes. He never leaves you. He promises to be your friend. You can know the blessings He's given you and will give you. He's given you all spiritual blessings. He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You can also know the joy of walking by Him in faith, as He promises that when you walk in dependence upon Him. And you can know His precious promises backed by His character. The believer has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there should be, just as there is with a dating young couple. And I won't bring up any names in the audience, even though I wanted to. But you look at a dating young couple, and it is usually big saucer eyes to big saucer eyes. And there could be World War III going on in the background. And they don't get their eyes off each other. They're constantly together. You think they're joined at the hip. That's the kind of relationship we should have. They want to get to know each other. And that's the kind of relationship we should have with our Savior. Big saucer eyes. Standing in awe of who He is, in this sense, personally. Wanting to know Him. Wanting to spend time with Him. Not just fitting Him in when it's convenient. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Remaining within Christ's presence, remaining in fellowship with Him, is absolutely precious. It's a benefit of the Christian life. And we can know Him personally. We also can know His power. The power of His resurrection. You might want to say, "Well, I know he's sovereign and omnipotent in these things. What do you mean by His power?" The same power, and why is it the power of the resurrection? The same power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now resides within you and within me as believers in Jesus Christ. We have tremendous power through the Holy Spirit residing right within us. In fact, please turn with me back to the book of Romans, chapter 15. As there's many dimensions with the power of God or the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 15 and verse 13, our memory verse not too many months ago, says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power within us that gives us joy and peace and hope in life. That's something that you can't buy. What else does the power of God do? Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." When we bring our request before the Lord and solicit Him for encouragement, help in our Christian life, we cast our burdens to Him. When He answers us, it's according to the same power that He raised Jesus Christ with. We can know His power. What else about the power? Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Again, we have the power of God in us. And that's the charge in the Christian life that Paul gives us. As we're in the spiritual battle, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Our strength in the spiritual battle comes from the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And it's also the charge we see as to walk in the Christian life. On their way back to Philippians, please turn with me to Galatians 5. We can know Christ personally. We can know His power practically in our Christian lives. And that's why Paul says, in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, walk in, or by means of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit of God which resides in you, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Been struggling with the lust of the flesh at times? It goes back to knowing the power of God within you. How else can we know God? Going back to Philippians. With me? We can know Him personally. We can know His amazing power that we have the privilege of practically taking advantage of in our lives. And Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Isn't it interesting that an aim of the Apostle Paul's life was to know the sufferings of Jesus Christ? We have an extremely negative view of suffering in our culture. If we have a hangnail on the way to church, we think we're suffering for Jesus Christ. Or missing the Twins game, like that's a huge suffering. I mean, it's suffering, but it's not huge. It's against the Yankees anyway. So if Paul esteemed to know the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and we have such a huge problem with even a little suffering in our culture and within our lives, what is the problem? Where is the disconnect? And the disconnect is we don't take by faith the Word of God. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter writes, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps. For to this we were called, to suffering, for His name's sake." That was the example the Savior left. That's the example that we're called to. And yet we try to avoid it with all, like the plague, with all the effort we have. Just a page or two over, in 1 Peter 4:14, Peter goes on to say, as the believers he was writing to in his first epistle were suffering, he writes to encourage them and says in verse 14, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." Jesus Christ is glorified when we're suffering. In fact, going back to the book of Philippians, the Philippians as well, though not encumbered with many huge disasters within their church, we're no strangers to suffering. That's why Paul writes to them in 1:29 of Philippians. He assures them of suffering. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's been granted us to suffer for His sake. Are you a child of God tonight, or have you trusted Christ? Then we can expect suffering. We just need to get over it. Myself strongly included. What about Christ? The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, prophesied him, saying, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Our Savior wasn't looking to win a popularity contest. Should we be? It's granted on our behalf to suffer for Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we count our lives dear to ourselves so that we can finish our race with joy, or so we can merely have the kicks in life that we want, not experience too much discomfort. There is an intimate fellowship in suffering for His sake. That's why the Apostle Paul said near the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, he said, "At my first offense, no one stood with me when he was on trial, fighting for his life. No one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. But the Lord stood with me." There is a great intimacy in suffering for the Savior. In fact, perhaps some of you have heard of Darlene Dibler-Rose. She's written a book. She was a missionary, a newly married missionary, during the middle of World War II. And she and her new husband went to Papua New Guinea to try to reach the tribes of Papua New Guinea. And they were married only a matter of months, and she and her husband were captured by the Japanese and separated, never to see each other again. He eventually was killed. She was kept in a prison camp under horrible conditions. She lived in a small, dark cell with one small opening at the door to slide food through and one slit at the top to get enough air to stay alive in. And they fed her deplorable things, food at times with maggots in it. And she suffered very greatly. She grew weak. They didn't feed her enough. She was half-starved. And there was definitely a sense that the Japanese were trying to execute her through their legal means. She nearly died in a bomb raid when our friendly forces tried to destroy the camp or the Japanese headquarters. She nearly physically passed away. And yet, what did Darlene Dibler-Rose think of those years? Were they just something she barely made it through, horrible suffering in life? No, if you read her book or listen to her tape, she calls those years some of the dearest of her life. How can someone do that? She said the Lord is never near to her, never took care of her so dearly as those years in the prison camp. At times it seemed He was far away, and yet He'd provide for her. He stood with her, though no one else was there to do so. And so we can know Jesus Christ personally. We can know Him, His power practically in our lives. And we really have the privilege of taking part in His sufferings. What's the result of knowing Jesus Christ this way? Back to verse 10. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now the word conformed means to have the same likeness, to take on the same form as something, or to simply become like. It's a present passive participle. It simply means the Lord continuously makes you more like Himself as you get to know Him. You invest yourself in the Word of God, in the fellowship of the saints, in the hearing of the Word of God. And the Lord slowly but surely conforms you to His death, conforms you to His person. Back just a page in Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul spoke of this when he wrote in verse 5, chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He didn't grasp on to His elevated position in heaven, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That sacrificial, humble mindset is the same thing mindset we're supposed to have. And it's what the Lord will naturally conform us to as we're simply seeking to know Him. Now, what is a byproduct? An additional byproduct of doing this? We'll get to be more and more like Him in character. As we know Christ more personally, as we know His power more practically and sharing His sufferings, we become more like the Savior in character. The self decreases for me to live as me. That decreases. And Christ and His desires are lifted up as we press on for eternity. Now we've seen where this relationship with Jesus Christ begins. And now we want to see the goal of knowing the Savior in life. And that is pleasing Him in light of eternity. The goal of knowing the Savior in life is pleasing Him in eternity. Verse 11. Excuse me. Paul writes in verse 11, "If by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." What does Paul exactly mean by this? At first glance, you might say, was Paul concerned, or should we be concerned about missing the resurrection, i.e. losing our salvation? And the answer is absolutely not. The word resurrection literally means the out of or up from resurrection. It's signaling out a resurrection. So what this verse is speaking of is really of wards. It's an accelerated resurrection, as we see in verse 14. Paul writes, before we totally move there, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call." The context in these verses here is rewards. So Paul says, if by any means I might attain to the up from resurrection from the dead. Paul here, if we take a look at it, has covered the three tenses, or is covering the three tenses of salvation in his own life. And here he begins to speak of glorification. We've seen his justification, his gain finally counted loss. We've seen his motivation in sanctification, his Christian life, that he may know Him. And now we see his eye towards glorification, that he wants to obtain a reward. And there are different levels in glory. There are different rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We see there's different levels in glory through this verse, and that we can build upon our life with gold, silver, and precious stones, precious materials. And yet, if we build on our Christian life with wood, hay, and straw, and it's toasted when we see Jesus Christ, we'll still be saved, yet so as through fire. Praise the Lord. So what Paul is saying here, he's modestly stating, I want to hear, "Well done, Paul. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant." To please Christ and to be rewarded by Him was Paul's paramount desire in light of eternity. He wasn't worried about sports, the games, the Olympic games. He wasn't worried about the details of his life. He wanted to please Christ and be rewarded by Him in eternity. And at this point, we must ask ourselves, is this my desire? What have I been focusing on, or what's driving me? What gets me going in life? We get so easily detoured, like on the streets of Duluth, with the temporary and passing here. Our houses, our cars, our jobs, and other things, which all, in a lot of cases, are necessary. But so often, they consume us. They're what drives us. That's what gets us up in the morning, is to work on your house. I've gotten long over that. But we so easily get detoured. So the real question is, will your Savior be pleased? Will Jesus Christ say to you, "Well done," when you meet Him? How does Paul explain or describe our expectation in light of eternity. If you turn with me a few books to your right, to the book of Titus, chapter 2, we can't be reminded enough of these precious verses. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Let me ask you, are you looking forward to this eternity with great anticipation? What did Paul call it? Let's see here in Titus 2, 11 through 13, where he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, pressing towards eternity, knowing the Savior. Looking for what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul had a great expectation in the future. He'd been saved by grace. He saw his gain in his life as lost. He got to know the Savior so intimately. And now he had a blessed hope to look forward to. The question crossed my mind the other day, do I have a blessed hope or just a bleak outlook of life? If we have a bleak outlook, then let's just get it over with outlook in life. We're not enjoying or knowing the Savior. We're not walking with Him. We're not taking advantage of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And so we've seen, we must remember the ditch we've been dug from. We see that we must seek a relationship with Jesus Christ. And lastly, how can I avoid detours in my life? And how can I press on so that I'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Lastly, we see, you must reach for eternity, Paul says. Paul explained to us the means of his justification. He described to us the passion of his sanctification. And now he's going to declare to us the pursuit towards glorification that he had and that we can share it. Going back to the book of Philippians, Paul writes in verse 12, I'll give you a minute to get there. As Paul reaches for eternity, he describes it in verse 12, saying, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And we see thus, principally, that pressing on towards eternity involves actively pursuing Christ's purposes for your life. You want to press towards hearing, "Well done"? Right now we need to actively pursue Christ's purposes for your life. And I'm talking about grace responses to Christ, not a crank it out in the flesh, get busy. No, response to knowing Him. Actively pursuing eternity. The things which matter, not the temporal and passing. Now, we ask ourselves here, had Paul arrived in this Christian life? Had the great apostle Paul? Well, he says here in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Now, Paul acknowledges that his life was short of a glorified one. He hadn't fulfilled every purpose for Christ in his life. He hadn't fulfilled the will of God perfectly. And we ask ourselves, will I ever arrive? And if we wait till we arrive in the Christian life, we'll never enjoy, know, or serve the Lord. But nevertheless, though Paul had his shortcomings, though his life had his regrets, what does Paul say? "But I press on." That just means to pursue with intensity, energetically. And what was he pursuing? God's will for his life. It's a pressing on is a present active indicative. In other words, I'm going to continually, mentally choose to press on, to pursue with intensity. It's like Daniel in Daniel 1:8 said, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." So we press on, we purpose to what? To lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. To lay hold of the will of God, Christ's purpose in our life. Lay hold of means to acquire or obtain with great effort. To chase down. It's the same word he uses in verse 6 when he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul's great zeal in life prior to salvation, the thing that got him up in the morning, was persecuting the church, defending his Jewish religion. And he sought Christians out with great zeal. He sought Christians out. He chased them down, hunted them down with a bloodthirsty fervor in order to get rid of Christianity, in essence, was his goal. And with that same fervor, Paul is saying, I'm pressing on, and I want to lay hold of Christ's will for my life. He laid hold of me for a reason, and I want to fulfill it. You think of, in this case, a marathon runner. At least I do. If you've ever watched a marathon, perhaps you've ran in one. But if you watch the people who win marathons, are they just enjoying, let's say, Grandma's marathon? Are they just enjoying the nice view along the lake? Well, by golly, this is a nice 26.2-mile stroll down the lakeshore of Superior, Lake Superior. No, when those people, especially who win, you watch them. Their head almost never changes or bobs. The rest of their body goes, but they are dead set on the finish line, in essence. Though they can't see it, they just stare forward. And the good ones, I hear, rarely check who's behind them. They just pursue their goal with intensity. They have their eyes on the prize, and they're not getting distracted. They're not getting detoured. In the same way in the Christian life, we have an aim. In fact, Paul laid out our aim in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, where he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether here on this earth or home with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's great zeal, you'll see over and over again, was to know Jesus Christ, to please Jesus Christ, and to go home to be with Jesus Christ. He, in essence, said, God has a plan for my life. I want to fulfill it. I want to ace the test. I don't want to sit in back, you know, 10 feet up on the desk. I want to pass with flying colors. And so we see, in addition to actively pursuing Christ's purposes for your life, as you reach for eternity, we also need to see that pressing on towards eternity at times involves forgetting the past. Pressing on towards eternity at times necessitates forgetting the past. Paul says here in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, again, the second time, fully admits that he's not fully achieved God's purposes for his life. The Apostle Paul says, I have some flaws and I've made some mistakes. And I still have some growing to do. I'm not there yet. You know, when you run into a person who thinks they've arrived in the Christian life, that person doesn't see themselves as a product of grace. If they are saved, they still think their gain is pleasing to Jesus Christ. They think they really are something. But Paul saw himself as a product of grace. And what did that allow him to do? That allowed him to put the past behind him. And as Paul did, so can we, and move forward with our daily walk on the Lord. So you may ask, what are we to forget? Forgetting those things which are behind. Can you be more specific? Well, we often use this verse to refer to our failures. Every one of us in this auditorium has skeletons in the closet. There's just no two ways about it. We have things that we don't want people to know. Things will keep buttoned up, locked up, screwed down tight until the day we go home to be with the Lord. That we don't want anyone else to know. And at times those things haunt us. and interrupt our Christian life. In fact, they can be a detour in and of themselves. And this verse very well applies to that. Forgetting those things which are behind, our failures, our screw-ups. But in the context, within this passage, it's also forgetting those things which we counted gain to ourselves, the things we prided ourselves in for salvation. Those things we need to forget as well. Forget the good along with the bad. We need to forget anything that distracts us from, like that marathon runner, pressing towards the goal, looking for the prize. Now, obviously, in all likelihood, you'll not literally erase those things from your memory, from your past. But they don't need to control you, is what Paul is saying. You screwed up big in the past. There may be some human consequences, but the Christian life isn't over. You failed big time. You can move on by grace, and by His grace. It need not dominate you. In fact, we know in Psalms 103, in verse 12, the psalmist writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgression from us." Infinitely, our sin is removed from us. Those failures, those skeletons, those things that haunt us, they're absolutely removed from us as far as Christ is concerned. In fact, in Colossians 2:13, Paul said that you've been forgiven as a child of God of all trespasses. Could we be any more forgiven? Infinitely removed from us, all trespasses forgiven, both the good and the bad. It's such a crock when we hear people say, "Oh, you need to forgive yourself." That's baloney. We don't need to forgive ourselves. We have much too high a view of ourselves. But what we do need to realize is Christ has completely forgiven us. And therefore, we can move on forgiven in our Christian life. His grace in saving a sinner like me and forgiving you allows us to leave the past in the past and move on, pressing towards the mark for the high call of God. In Paul's life, his failures and his successes, some of which really haunted him, some of which really he prided himself on, were in the rearview mirror. In fact, Paul's rearview mirror of his life was ripped off, and he was like that marathon runner, pressing forward. He was running the race, and he wanted to win. So no failure, no matter how bad it is, ends your Christian life. There's still grace. We can still press on. God doesn't want your past to own you. In fact, what is the only thing that God would have us dwell on concerning the past? It's what He has done for us. It's what He's accomplished in our lives by His amazing grace. We don't want to dwell on the things that we've screwed up or the things that we've accomplished. We need to dwell on what Christ has done, what the Lord has done in our lives. That's why Paul, if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, just a few books back to your left, and that well-known, and I trust well-worn verse of Galatians 2:20, had a new outlook in life after his salvation. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul, in essence, said, that Paul of the past, the Saul of Tarsus, he's done. I'm living by faith. In fact, it's Christ who lives in me. I'm dead now. So we're to forget both the good and bad in life. And we see, lastly, in reaching for eternity, that the goal of pressing on in your Christian life is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my goal. To press toward is the same word as in verse 12, pressing on. It means to pursue, to move quickly and energetically towards some objective. We saw a great example of that a couple nights ago, or at least probably most of us did. It's like a defensive end moving towards a quarterback to sack him, tenaciously and without letting up. I'm pressing towards that. That's my goal, and I'm not giving up. He pressed towards a goal for the prize of the upward call. The prize is simply the word was used as a reward received as a result of having won a competition. Paul was seeking a reward. Have you ever thought, well, isn't it kind of selfish or self-motives to desire or seek a reward from God? No, Paul did. I'm pressing on for the upward call, for the prize of the upward call. And the upward call is literally the on-high calling. Again, it goes back to rewards, different degrees of glorification. I don't want to just skimp by, be the kid in the back of the classroom who's twiddling his thumbs and wasting time. I want to graduate with honors. I have my eye on a goal, and I'm going to, by God's grace, meet that. He was pursuing with intensity, like Jared Allen. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul here was in the process of a lengthy trial, or he was about to be in the process of a lengthy trial. In Acts 20:23, it said, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Paul here was looking forward in his life, and his life was winding down, and he was about to be imprisoned. He's about to suffer many things. And eventually, as church tradition has it, he was about to be beheaded. And what was his answer to that? I want to save this flesh. I want to go on easy street. I just want to live for me. For me to live as Paul. No, what was his answer? Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." His eyes were on the prize. Meeting his Savior face to face and pleasing him consumed Paul. It was his motivation in life. It was his reason for getting up in the morning. And in the meantime, he wanted to know his Savior. In essence, was saying, "Jesus Christ dug me out of my ditch and saved me from a hell I deserved. I want to know this person." You might say, what does it take for a believer to have this focus or mindset? If you take a little self-evaluation of your own life, it's very possible, as it is with mine, that, man, I fall short of this, Paul. I do call my life dear to myself. What does it take for a believer to have this kind of mindset? I would say, we need to see the world for what it is. It has nothing to offer. It's one big detour. And I'm not talking about jumping in head first. Got to get your experience in the world. You can learn it by faith, or you can learn it through carnal decisions. But sooner or later, you need to see the world has nothing to offer you. What else does it take for a believer to have this mindset? To have this tenacity and pressing on towards the mark to the moment when you're going to meet Jesus Christ. You also have to see yourself for who you are. You're insufficient. You're a product of God's grace. Your gain, again, is a manure pit. You need to see the world for what it is. See yourself for who you are. And you also need to see the goodness and grace of God and how that excels far above anything the world or you have to offer. It excels far above any of your plans, desires, or goals. The goodness and grace of God. That's why Paul called it the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He'd seen it. He'd seen himself, the ditch he was dug from. He'd seen the world in his Christian life, and he put that aside that he wanted to know Christ. And then he saw the goodness and grace of God. So it begs the question of us tonight. What am I pressing towards in my daily life? Maybe you've been thinking through this. I am a Billy from Family Circus spiritually. I'm on a detour in my Christian life, maybe a major one. I've lost sight of eternity. I've got caught up with the temporal and fleeting. I'm just wrapped up in things that don't matter. Or maybe you've been on spiritual easy street and found that it isn't so easy after all. Perhaps you found that right on the tail of easy street is misery and perhaps even despairing of life. When we get our way and have the things that we want in life, and when we just get this relaxed mentality where we think we're just going to be fulfilled, misery is right there. To the point where we as believers can despair of life and even say, what's it all about? Can the rapture just come? Not because we're looking forward to our blessed hope, but because we just want to get it over with. I'm tired of the battle. I just want to quit. Perhaps you've been one of these two people. What's the answer? Either way, Paul's resounding answer is, remember the pit which you've been dug from. Get to know your Savior. Meet Him in His Word. Remember who He is and what He's done for you. And as you meditate on Jesus Christ, the blessedness of your blessed hope will return. And you can press on towards the mark, towards the eternity, towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you say, will it be worth it? Oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The song is true. By His grace, if we are able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it'll be worth it all. That's tremendous motivation in knowing the Savior who died for us and looking forward to a home in heaven. May we be able to echo Paul's priceless words found in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Would that not be worth it all on our deathbed to be able to say that? Would that not be worth it to know the Savior now, to press on towards eternity, and avoid the detours of life that drag us down? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and I'm looking forward to a crown. It will be worth it all to press towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You did dig us out of a ditch of our own works, our own religious gain. I thank You that You saved us by simple faith in Christ. I pray that we would desire to know You in our Christian lives and press on towards that mark, that we all might hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that we all might be able to say, I have fought the good fight and I've finished my course here. Father, I pray that the things of eternity would motivate us here tonight, that Your word wouldn't fall deaf to our ears, but that that would find application in our life, that we'd be encouraged, that we have purpose and meaning, and we can avoid the detours of this life. So we give thanks for Your grace. We know it's all by Your grace, and we love You, and we desire to press on to meet You one day. In Christ's name, amen. Dismissed.